Well, 2 weeks ago, we were continuing our studies in the book of Isaiah, and we looked at chapters 24 and 25. And you remember, as if it were yesterday, of course, that we were confronted in chapter 24 in particular with the reality of God's judgment on a world in rebellion against him. A world which, remember, as Isaiah spoke out, spelt out, a world which had disobeyed his laws, violated his statutes, and broken its covenant with its creator God. A world we saw of ruthlessness and oppression, whose rebellion against God was evidenced by their treatment of one another. But we saw also through that chapter and the one that followed that their judgment, devastating as it is, remains a good thing because it is God demonstrating his goodness in the punishments of evil. And that left his people celebrating his wonderful works in chapter 25, those wonderful works which were making a city, the city, a heap of rubble in verse 2. There was also, though, the wonderful picture of God's grace at work in chapter 25, promising that in that day when judgment comes, the gathering of people from all nations to the feast that he had prepared, and that God was removing the curse of death and the disgrace of his people and reversing what had happened at Genesis 3. That those who trusted him will be saved by him. Verse 9 of chapter 25. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It was good news, the grace and mercy of God. And yet then at the end of chapter 25, there was a warning. As the chapter closed in verses 10 to 12, a warning to those who refuse to repent, that God would not be mocked and judgment would come. So I imagine here might be the question that we are left with at the end of that. How do I know which side of the great divide I'm on? How do I know which city I'm a part of? Because here's my problem when I stop and think about it. I'm just not a very good person. I'm just not very good at this Christianity life. I mean, leave aside any doubts that may come and just look at the objective evidence that I can see and that everyone around me can see if they stop and they look for a moment. I don't live as I should. I know what I should do and I don't do it. I know what I shouldn't do and that's exactly what I do. Time and time again. I'm just not like all these other Christians that I see around me. I'm a fraud and a failure. And there doesn't seem to be much changing that. It's my experience time and time again. And so in short, when I listen to the book of Isaiah and those chapters like which we read last week, 2 weeks ago, it is words of judgment that I hear, not promises of hope. Because that's what I deserve, given how I live. Whether I claim to be a Christian and turn up to church or not, it's not the labels that make a difference after all, is it? It's what you do. And on that basis, I'm a helpless case. I wish I was different, but there you have it. Or is that just me? Isaiah 26 is a song to be sung by the people of God in that day. We're on page 710 in the Church Bibles. Isaiah 26 is a song to be sung by God's people in that day. When God fulfills his promises and comes to judge the earth and to save his people, this is the song they will sing. Let's find out what it is they sing and whether there's any chance of you and I joining in with that one day. Isaiah chapter 26, we're on page 710 in the Church Bibles. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its wall and ramparts. Open the gate that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on a high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. You, the upright one, make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. But when grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Lord, you have established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead, they live no more, their spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin, you wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child, we writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its stain no longer. We're going to spend most of our time this evening on this chapter and then give a brief overview of chapter 27 at the end. So if you find we're quite a way through the evening before we get to 27, don't worry, we're not going to be going on all night. Chapter 24, you remember, described the destruction of a city which represented the world in rebellion. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 26, here we have a strong city which is established by God, verse 1. And it stands in contrast to the city of the proud, which is referenced again in verse 5. He lays the lofty city low. There is one city destroyed, and there is one city established. The city established by God. And the city established by God is a city of salvation, verse 2, and a city for the righteous to enter. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, verse 2, the nation that keeps faith. Those who keep faith enter, those whose minds are steadfast, verse 3. And there you see, right at the start, we have our problem, don't we? This is a song sung by the righteous as they stride confidently into God's city. These are the people who have proved themselves faithful. And what's the result? I am face to face with my failure again. The righteous nation enters, and with the best will in the world, that's not me. Far from it. You see, God has standards, and I don't meet them. But if you're thinking that, and if you are, I doubt you're alone, I wonder if you managed to get past verse 2 and keep on listening to what Isaiah continues on to say, because I think that gives us a very different picture of the people who are singing this song. I don't think in the end it's those who have made it, those who are good enough at all. This isn't those who have proved themselves to be righteous, to be good. We're going to see three contrasts in this chapter. Three contrasts which will tell us who gets to sing the song of this song of celebration and hope. And we begin in verses 1 to 6 with trust versus pride. Trust versus pride. That's the essence of the difference between those who enter the city of salvation and those crushed in the lofty city which is laid low. So those in the lofty city are humbled, we're told, because they're proud of their independence, which we saw displayed in chapter 24 in their rejection of God. They don't think they need him. They're not interested in him. Contrast that with the dominant theme of those who enter the city. They are the ones who trust. The word is repeated in verse 3 and again in verse 4. So do you see the contrast? One group proclaims that we are everything. The other group declares their trust in one who is greater than them. One overthrows and rejects their creator. The other recognizes the one to worship. One does not enter the city of salvation because their pride would never let them recognize their sin. They think they're good enough. The other enters joyfully because they trust in the one who rescues sinners. And that's what makes them righteous. That's what makes them righteous. The righteous nation is not the one that is perfectly obedient. Now, as we go on through this chapter, we're going to see more of the failures of those who sing this song. There are people who speak of being disciplined in verse 16, and of their failure to make God known in verse 18. They're far from perfect, and yet this is the righteous nation, because they are righteous in the sense that they are right with God. And what has made them right with God? What has put them in a right relationship with Him? They've trusted Him, and He has saved them. But it was ever thus in the Bible, wasn't it? That's always been the story right back to the beginning. What happened to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? Abraham believed the Lord, and He credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was right with God by his faith, not by his performance. What did it mean for the nation of Israel to keep faith with God, to be steadfast towards Him, to be obedient to Him? Well, look at the law. Yes, it tells them how to live, be holy as I am holy, but integral to it, filling up so much of the law, is the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system is a continual reminder of the reality of sin in their lives and of their need for forgiveness and of God's gracious provision of that forgiveness. It's always been a relationship of trust with a God who saves. You come to the God eternal, the rock eternal, not because everything's okay, not because you've got it all sorted out. You come to the rock eternal because you need shelter, refuge, help, rescue, salvation. What is it that makes the righteous able to sing this song? It's not their performance, but their trust. What makes you and I able to sing this song? It's not our performance. It's our trust. Trust versus pride. Those are the two alternatives. See, trust is not about excusing or denying or ignoring our sin. It's about believing God's promises that He will forgive. Believing that God justifies the wicked. People like you and me. That He makes us right with Him. It's what we've been seeing again and again in our studies in Romans, isn't it? He makes us righteous. Trust in the Lord, verse 4, forever. For the Lord Himself, is the rock eternal. Trust versus pride. That's the first thing. And then in verses 7 through to 11, we have worship versus rejection. What's at stake here in these verses, verses 7 through to 11, is a response to God. And it's not simply about what goes on the surface, but about the very orientation of the heart, the direction of the heart. So verses 7 to 9 there spell out the love of God's people for Him. Now again, we're going to see that those who sing this song are far from perfect. But they do know that He is where joy is to be found. That He is the one who is to be the desire of their hearts. See, stop and think about it for a moment. Why does your sin frustrate you so much when you do it again? Why are you frustrated at your failure? It's because of where your heart wants to be. Because the sin of God's people reflects on the God that we serve, and our desire is, as is put it here, is His name and renown. That's what we long for, and we know we let Him down, and that's why we feel bad about it. The picture here is not of the demands of dutiful obedience, do what you ought to, but rather of a passion for the one that we worship. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Now, I don't think that what we have here in verse 7, the path of the righteous is level, you, the upright one, make the way of the righteous smooth. I don't think what we have here is a suggestion that if you love God, He makes everything easy. He smooths everything out and everything's just a breeze all the way through. That's not what he's saying at all. Because that would make a mockery of the experience of the people of Israel themselves, as Isaiah was writing, and Isaiah himself had a rough ride. And most of all, of course, it would be in direct contrast to the experience of Jesus himself and what he then promised his followers. Now remember, this is the imagined song of God's people in that day. It's the idea, if you like, of looking ahead with the benefit of hindsight, if that makes any sense at all. The future is secure, and so we look ahead almost as if we are already there. God's promises are so certain that those he has called, he will keep. And so over all the bumps and the struggles and the persecutions and the sufferings of life, in the end, their way is indeed smooth. Not easy, but smooth because there is nothing that will stop them reaching its end. If you drive down a road that's full of potholes and dangerous stuff, like we often hear David and Liz talking about in Zambia, there is a danger you will not reach the end because the road is not smooth. These people know they will get to the end. And so in that sense, the way of the righteous is smooth. With eyes of faith, the way of the righteous is smooth, not because it's easy, but because of the certainty of the one who holds them. They will get to the end. But we might still say, my love for God is cold in comparison to the passion and commitment of the language that you use here. How often can I genuinely say that my soul yearns for him? That I wake up in the morning longing for him? How often is my heart cold? Well, far too frequently. Two things to say in response to that. What's the antidote to a cold heart? If this evening you're finding that your heart has turned cold towards God, what's the antidote to that? Well, isn't it to see this story again? To see the story of God's rescue of the wicked, his grace to failures, and the certainty of the future to those that he has made right with himself. See, when your heart is cold, don't spend all your energy rubbing together the two sticks of guilt to drum up your affection. No, instead, take a seat by the roaring fire of God's love which is displayed for you in the cross of Jesus. And allow him to warm you and to warm your heart. But secondly, look again at the contrast that's drawn in these verses. The rejection of those who oppose God, verses 10 and 11. When grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and do not regard the majesty of the Lord. Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. See, the wicked display not simply a failure to live as they should, but worse than that, a heart which is firmly against God. So how do they respond to common grace in verse 10? Well, not with gratitude for life and breath and for food and for fun and for family and friends and beauty and laughter and sport and books and music and joy and delight. No, they carry on their merry way and they ignore the giver. And where God preserves peace for people to enjoy the blessings that he has given them, a land of uprightness, the second half of verse 10, what do? They ignore him and they pursue evil instead. And we see that on our news screens again and again, don't we? And even when God lifts his hand in judgment, verse 11, when he makes life difficult to bring people to their senses, how do they respond? They don't see it. So think in recent years in this country where financial crises have undermined self-confidence and security, where has been the turning to God, the God who deserves our worship, rather than the stuff money buys that so often receives it? No, people have continued to ignore God. No, when God shakes things up so often, he still is ignored. See, the contrast in these verses, 7 to 11, is not between the perfect and the failures. It's between the orientation of hearts. It's worship or rejection. Do you see your sin and do you want to live differently? Are you frustrated by your failures? Do you wish you displayed your love for God more clearly and more frequently? That's a heart of worship, not rejection. And the response, therefore, is to pray that he might continue the work that he has begun of transforming you in the certainty and security that he will make your path smooth to glory. He will not let you go. Worship versus rejection. Trust v. pride. Worship v. rejection. And then the last section of this chapter, grace against failure, verses 12 to 21. And the contrast here in these verses, I think, is not so much between those inside the city of God and those outside, as between what God's people deserve and what they get. See, there's the acknowledgement of who's done it all, isn't there, in verse 12. Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. That's grace, isn't it? All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. That will be the testimony of God's people in God's place on the last day. This is all your doing, Lord. It's all by grace. Nothing by what we have done. There's reference again to God's righteous judgment of the wicked in verses 13 and 14. Those who've opposed him by opposing his people. Before the song returns again to what God has done in verse 15. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Now you read any ancient autobiography, from Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars to the boasts of Sennacherib on the frieze of Lachish in the British Museum, and it's all about what I've achieved. Look at what I've done. Look at the glory I have won by my conquering of nations and my extending of the borders of my nation. What goes on here? Here the glory is not Israel's, is it? But God's. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. The nation is extended to the glory of his name. And in fact, as you read on, you look at what God has had to work with in terms of extending his nation and showing his glory. Here's a description of God's people in verses 16 to 18. They're not a particularly impressive bunch, are they? Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child. We writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. And the people of the world have not come to life. It's not a litany of great achievements, is it really? No, they've required discipline. Think back to the story of the Old Testament. How many times did God permit invasions of his people? From the time of the judges right the way through to the exile. In order again and again to try to wake up people to their sin and call them back to repentance. And how successful has Israel been in being a light to the nations around? Well, there are a few plus points, aren't there? There's Rahab at the time of Joshua. There was Ruth the Moabitess, although Israel didn't have a lot to do with her. And the Queen of Sheba, one or two. But far more frequent in the writings of the Old Testament have been God's accusations of his name being profaned amongst the nations because of the conduct of Israel. They failed again and again and again. In fact, let's be honest, the overwhelming record of Israel is one of failure, isn't it? That's God's people. Sound familiar? But grace triumphs over failure. Verse 19, but your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. God is a God who brings life from the dead. He is the one who calls and brings salvation, brings rescue. And he does it by his grace. He provides his people with a way out. Not because they deserve to avoid his judgment, but because of his mercy. Verses 20 to 21. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its stain no longer. Do you hear the echoes of the Passover there in verse 20? When the angel of death came to pass over through Egypt in judgment, Israel was spared, remember? Not because they were better, but because of the blood of a lamb painted on the doorpost. so that the angel would pass by. It's the same word used in verse 20 here in Isaiah 26 as used in Exodus 12:12 and 12:23. It's that pass by word. God's righteous wrath is avoided by his provision of the blood of a substitute. And ultimately, of course, that substitute would find its fulfillment in the ultimate Passover lamb, in the death of the Son of God himself, hanging on a cross to die, to take the wrath that we deserve, to beat our failure by the victory of his grace, so that he might justify the wicked and make us righteous, right before God. See, who makes it into the city of God's salvation? It's a matter of pride versus trust, not performance versus failure. It's those who trust, those who make the Lord their refuge, those who have faith in what he has done for them. It's a matter of worship v. rejection and the orientation of our hearts. It's those who long for God, not those who always get it right, but those who want to love him, not those who actively ignore and reject him, those who look to him for refuge. And it's a matter of grace versus failure. And grace wins, because it is God who does the work, and God justifies the wicked. Do you see that in the end of the day, it's not all about you? It's not all about you. It's God who builds the city. It's God who opens the gates. It's God who makes us right with him. Well, so we wouldn't have time to look at chapter 27 in any great detail. Let me read it to you and let me give you some bullet points. In many ways, it follows the same ground that we've already covered. Let's just listen briefly to Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out as on a day the east wind blows. By this then Jacob's guilt will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces, no Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. In that day, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. We begin this chapter then with our bullet points with victory, verse 1. Leviathan, the great sea monster, is the symbol of evil and chaos, and God defeats him. In that day comes judgment and victory over evil. But in that day also comes fulfillment or realization. Verses 2 onwards. Now you might remember, if you think right back, we've heard about Israel, the vineyard, before in the book of Isaiah. Back in chapter 5, Israel was the vineyard, but then in chapter 5, it was God calling on witnesses to judge between him and his vineyard. Now despite the care and the love and the blessings that he had poured out on her, she had yielded only bad fruits. Chapter 5 was the description of a failed vineyard. Now, here, in the final day, Israel is made into the vineyard she was always supposed to be. A fruitful vineyard. One who fills the world with fruit. God makes his people into the people they were intended to be. And this has come, we're told, by the purification of Israel, verses 7 to 9, that he's shown her mercy by not treating her as her sins deserve, although there has been discipline to refine her. And ultimately, that has brought atonement, verse 9. But the purification of Israel stands in contrast to the judgment on those who reject him, verses 10 to 12. There's the city in desolation again. And the language at the end of verse 11 of the willful rejection of God that we saw back in chapter 26 and verses 10 to 12. The two alternatives, purification or judgment. And then finally, in those final couple of verses, 12 and 13, there is the gathering. The restoration of God's people from all over the world coming in worship of the God who saves. The God who saves by his grace and not by any merit that we bring. There's the picture of what God does on the last day. Victory over evil. The making of his people into what they are supposed to be. Purified and made holy. The judgment of the wicked. And the gathering to worship this God of grace. And those who get to sing that song of celebration? Those who have trusted. Those who have seen God's grace. And said, I know I can do nothing. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, so often we find ourselves asking the question, despite what we've heard again and again and again, how could you possibly accept me? After the failures of this past week, this past month, this past day, surely we've gone too far this time. And yet again and again, you show us both the reality of our sin, but also the wonder of our grace, of your grace. We thank you for its victory over our sin. We thank you that you are the one who makes us righteous, that it is not something that we earn, but something that comes by a gift as we accept what you have given us. Thank you, Father, that you are our rock eternal. Thank you that you do make our path smooth, not necessarily easy, but we know where we are going because you are the one who will take us there. So we are grateful for your kindness and your mercy towards us. Thank you that you equip us to sing this song of celebration and joy, not because of our performance, but because of the glory of your mercy towards us. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us to live in the light of that, to live confident lives because we are loved by you, to live transformed lives because you are making us new, and to live lives full of hope and joy because one day you will take us home. Lord, we are grateful for your kindness towards us. We acknowledge that all we have accomplished, you have done for us, and we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.